Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just look at the first three verses. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 3. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this wonderful sermon given by the Lord Jesus Christ and the great emphasis that is placed on this message from Matthew, Lord, in his gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as we would now begin to look at this sermon, the content of it, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts. We pray that you would grant us the blessing of having your Holy Spirit work in us, Lord, in each and every one in this room, in the areas that we need work, Lord. We pray that you'd work in your people. We pray for those who don't know you, that these truths would bring conviction and lead them to Christ. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for our sins against you this day and each day, and that you would be pleased to be gracious to us so that we can draw benefit from the words that are given to us in this first beatitude this morning. So, Father, please hear our prayers, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Having set apart 12 of his disciples to be trained as his apostles' representatives, his apostolic representatives, we saw last time that our Lord Jesus Christ then took them to a mountain where he began to teach them about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, and the quality of citizenship that would make up this kingdom. And as he taught them to this end, great multitudes watched and listened along to this sermon, which we have come to label in our day the Sermon on the Mount. Keeping in mind then once again that our Lord will be describing the very nature of all who are truly part of his kingdom this morning, we move into the first portion of this message, what we call the Beatitudes, which contain the famous blessed statements which describe the blessings that belong to those who truly contain and exhibit the inner qualities that are described in this list. And again, while we will be seeking to work through one Beatitude each week, it is important that we remember that these Beatitudes are a unit. They belong together. And they provide us with a general description of the heart that must and will govern the lives of all who are truly part of the kingdom of God. And as we've seen already, we ought to expect to find something radically different here than the outward self-justifying religious system that makes up the very essence of Pharisaical Judaism, which has sadly twisted and distorted the true design of God's kingdom and will. Indeed, in many ways, our Lord's sermon will be organized as a direct contrast to the religion of the Pharisees. And this will be even extremely evident now as we consider the first of this list of Beatitudes. And so we see here then in verse 3, the first of this list says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, before we consider the specific blessing that is here proclaimed in the second portion of this verse, let us spend some time examining the object of this blessing, which is given in the first portion of the verse. In doing so, then, we ask this question: who is it that is described as blessed here? Blessed, we're told, are the poor in spirit. Well, what exactly does it mean to be poor in spirit? When we think of the term poor, our minds tend to immediately run to matters related to finance and material wealth. We think of those who have very little in life. When we think of poverty and being poor, those who have very little, those who are incapable of properly supporting themselves. Those who are poor do not even have enough to obtain the basic necessities of life. They can't make ends meet. They miss meals. They have torn and ruined clothing. They live in very uncomfortable and trying conditions. They depend upon the generosity and kindness of others just to survive. All in all, they lack in some significant sense. Now, we'll come back to this financial and material aspect of poverty in a short time to consider if there's any material relevance to this first beatitude. We do need to consider that. Is there any sense in which this is speaking about things in a material or financial sense? But for now, let's carry the notions of lacking and dependency into the second portion of this phrase so that we can get exactly what our Lord is seeking to primarily address here. What exactly does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, perhaps if we consider the term spirit for a moment and then merge this consideration to what we've just pondered about being poor, we'll be better able to answer this question. The term spirit here refers to the inner man. It is the invisible part of man. It is the very core of man's being, which directs all of his actions and the entire course of his life. It is that which contains the heart. Now, when I speak of the heart, I don't mean the physical beating heart that is inside of us, but the core and seat of the will, the desires and the emotions. It would include the mind. And it is out of the spirit that we derive every inner motivation that drives us to do the very things that we do, to live the way that we live. The spirit is what God sees, the inner man in each of us, and that which we cannot see in others. We cannot see the spirit, although patterns of outward fruit can help us discern the spirit that is in others. We can see fruit that comes out of the lives of individuals and gives us the ability to discern things about the invisible person that's inside of each of those who are around us. That said, even our observations can be imperfect and flawed, and we can be fooled when observing others because, again, we cannot see the inner man. People can put on a good show for a long time and deceive us, and we would not know really what is going on in the inside. And so all in all, the spirit is the immaterial inner man, and that which most concerns God, as we will see throughout the course of this sermon, because it is within the spirit that we find the very root for all of the motives that drive us to do what we do and to live how we live. Finally, physical death itself involves the separating of the spirit from the body, leaving the body lifeless while the spirit goes back to God who gave it to give an account. Well, how then can we bring all that we've considered together so that we can rightly understand what our Lord means by blessed are those who are poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit. How can we bring this together? How is it that our Lord expects his true people to be those who lack, those who are dependent in spirit in some sense? Well, simply put, our Lord is stating that those who are blessed are those who, and again, this is contrary to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, it's those who sincerely and genuinely recognize their own utter weakness and frailty, leading them to depend completely on God for all things. Those who are poor in spirit truly lack. In other words, although it's an imperfect understanding of how much they lack, it's not something that's forced. They recognize that they cannot have any confidence in themselves in any respect. They have come to see and understand their own true and desperate dependence upon God for all things. The blinders which once covered their eyes, leading them to think that they were anything or that they could achieve anything that mattered, have now been removed. God has graciously brought them to the place where they can actually see, to some significant sense, that apart from him, they are doomed in every respect. They have become so sensitive to this reality, it were as if they recognized that the air that they breathe, which they took for granted for so long, could now be recognized and understood as that which God provides to sustain them at every moment. Indeed, every sustaining blessing that they have ever had from a physical and spiritual standpoint, they now recognize to have come from God and not themselves. And had God at any moment withdrew his care, they would have hopelessly collapsed on the spot. And so to be poor in spirit, brethren, is to be brought to the place by divine grace and providence where man comes to understand who his creator is and who he himself is. And it drives this man to give thanks continually while now living with the type of conscious dependence upon God that is befitting a creature who was created by and for God. Now, let me just add one more factor to this before we move on to solidify what has been stated by looking at a couple of examples. In fact, what we say right now will be that which leads into these examples. It is important, brethren, for us to realize that being poor in spirit is not something that God requires of man simply because of the fall of mankind. Now, don't get me wrong. Our fallen, sinful nature should provide us with a very significant additional motivation for recognizing that we are poor in spirit. The fallen nature should be evidence to us that we are indeed poor in spirit. However, being poor in spirit, being utterly dependent upon God, is something that belongs to us naturally as finite creatures who were created by and for our infinite creator. It is a part of what it means to be finite and not necessarily sinful. We ought to be poor in spirit by virtue of creation and not simply because of the fall. In fact, we can say that the fall is further evidence of the fact that man ought to be poor in spirit because the fall is ultimately a consequence of Adam and Eve failing to trust and depend upon God in all respects. It's a consequence of Adam and Eve not recognizing their own poverty in spirit and instead depending upon themselves and what the enemy had said in his temptation. Their lack of faith in God is what led to their downfall. Now, I say this because we get the greatest picture and example of what it means to be poor in spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon becoming a man, although without sin at any time, exemplified this reality perfect for us. And sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that, brethren. When the Lord Jesus Christ became man, he also took on, he who was omnipotent and eternal, he took on a state of continual ongoing dependence upon God. Consider our Lord's words from John 5:19 and 14:10 for a moment. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And again, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Now, while there is certainly a very unique connection between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, which is rooted in their divine relationship, I don't want to detract from the unique relationship that's there. What we also find in our Lord is a willful submission to the Father, which he took upon himself at his incarnation, such that everything that he did, he only did in and by the Father and in accordance with the Father's will. When Jesus became man, he became dependent upon God. In other words, Jesus as a man wholly subjected himself to the Father in every respect, as I said, even depending upon him for all things. When our Lord became man, and he was sinless man, he took on the fullest expression of dependence upon God at all times. And if you still question this reality, go back and listen to the sermons that I had preached where we considered the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took absolutely nothing for granted, and he continually prayed to the Father, which was perhaps the greatest expression of his poverty of spirit and ultimate dependence upon God. If our Lord did not have to pray so much, right, we would see that it would not be an indication of how much he was poor in spirit. He was poor in spirit, and that was evidenced by the fact of his prayer life, which was constant and ongoing. In fact, we're told that before he chose his apostles, in Luke's context of the very text that we're reading here, that he prayed through the entire night, ensuring that the Father would guide and direct him through the course of selecting the 12 apostles that he would have set apart to lay the foundation of his church. Contrary to our Lord's example, consider the apostle Peter. Just before he had denied the Lord 3 times, following our Lord's arrest, when our Lord had informed his disciples that every one of them would be made to stumble because of him, that they would flee and leave him as he faced his most fierce and bitter trial, ultimately leading to his death, what were Peter's words? And Peter's words were sincere. They were well meant. He really believed what he said. But what were his words? Lord, even if everyone else forsakes you, I will not. I will stay with you no matter what, even unto death. Now, had Peter been poor in spirit at that very moment, he would have dropped to his knees in prayer, pleading with the Father to provide him with the strength that he does not naturally have to himself, so that he would be faithful to his Lord. But he didn't. He had confidence in his own strength. He was not poor in spirit. One of the reasons why Jesus in the garden tells his disciples to pray so that you do not enter into temptation, because Jesus knew the reality of this human weakness, even though they themselves were ignorant of it. But Peter still had a high degree of confidence in himself, which was poisonous to his ministry, and which God would strip away from him by humbling him through his later denials. Peter would be further broken by grace so that he would find his confidence in God and not man, which would make him a most effective leader following the resurrection of Christ. Peter would be stripped. And so when the Lord talks about to his disciples that Satan had desired to sift them like wheat, to divide them, to cut at them, as it were, God would allow that, right, from God's standpoint, to humble them so that they would become poor in spirit. And such is the case for all of God's true children. And while it may be a lifelong process, it is a process nonetheless, which every true child of God enters at conversion, leading us through trials to be stripped of ourselves, to become poor in spirit, so that we might recognize and act in accordance with our true dependence, utter and complete dependence upon God. We must be made human again, as it were. We must be removed from the throne of our own hearts so that God can take his rightful seat on that throne if we are going to effectively serve God in his kingdom. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger from Satan, which was there to buffet him, to beat him, as it were. Now, we don't know what that specific thorn was, but we do know that Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul realized that although that thorn was continuous, although that it was something that hurt in some significant sense, that because that thorn was there, it kept him humble because of all of the visions that he received and his apostolic calling. God used that to keep him poor in spirit so that his power would remain on Paul. Now, before we consider the specific blessing that's here proclaimed in the second part of the verse, brethren, I want to consider with you now if there is any financial or material connection with this poverty of spirit that our Lord addresses here. Is there any connection to material wealth whatsoever which is implied by this beatitude, or are we to completely limit this to the realm of the Spirit? I want to suggest to you that there is a connection between the two here, but on the whole, it comes back to the heart. So we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater here and say, oh, this is just talking about being dependent upon God in the spiritual sense and not recognize that there is a financial emphasis here given in this text as well. Now, let me explain why I say this. In Luke's gospel, we read in our first scripture reading, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. I want you to see something here in Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel, we have a little bit more insight into understanding what each of these blesseds mean, because Luke also gives the contrary woe that is equivalent to those blessings, right? That goes with those blessings. It matches. It's the antithesis, I should say, of those blessings. And so look at this text, because here we have a little bit of a clue into what our Lord means as well in this text. The negative that he gives, in other words, helps explain the positive. So look at verses 20 to 26 again. It says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, now listen to the amount of blessings, and then watch how the woes go exactly meet the blessings, right? They're the antithesis, the opposite of the blessings. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. There's the first one. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. There's the second. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There's the third. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. There's the fourth. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now watch. The woes are four woes that meet those four blessings. The first one meets the first one that we read. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, right? Blessed are those who hunger, 21. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Blessed are you, those who weep now. Look, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So you see, there's a contrast here in these woes that meets the blessed. And the contrast to blessed are you poor is, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And so here we see, brethren, clearly that there is a material connection which is attached to verse 20. But what is the implication in this? Is our Lord saying that if you happen to be successful and earn a high wage, which is beyond what is necessary to meet your basic needs, then you cannot be among the blessed as here described? Is that what he's saying? Is there no such thing as a Christian who is wealthy or well-to-do? I don't believe that is the point here. I do believe that that which is consistent with the rest of the scriptures, that this addresses how we relate to material wealth, our general attitude toward our finances and to material things. And that's where the material comes into this picture. How we relate to those material things. If you love money, as the Pharisees did, if your heart is given over to and absorbed in material things, if you depend upon material wealth, then that is the issue that our Lord has in mind in this beatitude. Now, why do I say this? Let me leave you with a few reasons. First, again, the Pharisees, whom our Lord is contrasting throughout the entire course of this sermon, were criticized by our Lord because they were lovers of money. Let me read to you Luke 16:14 for a moment. Remember when Jesus gives that famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And he talks about the rich man being a Jew, right? Which would have been something that would have really stuck to the minds of his audience, who were these religious leaders as well. And how this man had all kinds of money, and he did not even think about Lazarus, who was poor and had sores all over his body at the gate. Never did anything to think about him or anybody else. No concern, but he just stocked up his riches. And we're not even told about any kind of immorality in this rich man, but just his heart toward wealth that Jesus condemns and says, look, here's a Jewish man who would have named the name of Abraham, who winds up being taken to hell, to Hades. And yet Lazarus winds up in Abraham's bosom. But notice that parable is prefaced by these words in verse 14 of chapter 16 of Luke's gospel. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him. And that follows when the Lord talks about a servant serving two masters, right? Wealth and trying to serve God. You can't serve wealth, material things, and serve God. And so it's the heart issue here that the Lord is after. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me just read a few verses to you from that text as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Timothy says some important things about the issue of how we relate to money and wealth. And then he addresses those who are rich, showing that there are people in the kingdom of God who do have wealth and who are rich. But the attitude they should have toward that, toward what they have. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We should all be content with food and clothing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then you jump to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. Notice Paul doesn't say, well, anybody who is rich is automatically outside of the kingdom and unsaved. Command those Christians who are rich. What does he say? Not to be haughty. And here's where we're going to see the connection to the beatitude. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them, here's the heart of those who have, right? Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And so what then is the connection to being poor in spirit and being poor in material wealth, according to the Beatitude? Those who hoard riches and put their trust in them exhibit the fact that they are not ultimately dependent upon God in the inner man. Do you see that? There's a connection between physical wealth and the inward spirit, whether you would be poor in spirit and having physical wealth by the attitude one has. In other words, you cannot possibly be poor in spirit while loving and dependent upon wealth, because you cannot serve two masters. And there are people who may not be very rich, but in their heart they covet riches. And that's where their heart is set. They desire those things. Big difference between those who work hard and God blesses and those who are hungry for riches. Big difference between the two, who are not poor in spirit. And so you cannot possibly be poor in spirit while loving and depending upon wealth, because you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. And if we are utterly dependent upon God, which is what it means to be poor in spirit, then we will have an attitude, here it is, toward riches and wealth, toward material things, which is much more willing to part with them and unwilling to cling to those things. See, if you're poor in spirit, you will have an attitude toward wealth, even if you have wealth or whatever it might be, where you are willing to part with those things and you are unwilling to cling to them. This is why our Lord, speaking about material rich people, people are material rich, says to his disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. He's talking about somebody who's rich materially. It's a lot easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for someone with wealth to be saved. Why? Because wealth makes someone unsaved? No. Because they have a hard time being able to separate themselves from the love of that wealth, and from that wealth controlling them and putting confidence in that wealth. They cannot naturally do that. Because it is very difficult for a rich man to exercise consistent dependence upon God. Here's the issue. While bearing the burden of wealth, which constantly tempts the heart to idolize and trust in that wealth. And so while being wealthy does not mean a person cannot be a Christian, many good Christians throughout all of history have been well off and have been used by God to generously fund the gospel to the ends of the earth. God has used them in great ways. To this day, I know people in our day and age who are wealthy, who are generous toward the kingdom of God in so many ways. And so, while being wealthy doesn't mean a person cannot be a Christian, it does take a significant constant inflow of sustaining grace from God to keep such individuals poor in spirit. It takes a lot of grace. And so I would encourage those, if God has blessed you in any sense with wealth, to be cautious of that kind of attitude and heart and getting strung away by the enemy. In fact, in our culture, brethren, where most of us, when you think about what wealth was in biblical times, most of us in this room are well off in that sense. And so this should all the more compel us to be a people of constant prayer. The bane of American Christianity is material wealth. I've no doubt about it in our culture. That's the bane for all of us. And to think that because we don't have as much as the top, 10%, that we're not among the wealthy is absolute deception. We live better than some of the kings did in some of those days today. So I'm saying we need to be careful wherever we are in our culture when we have more than what our basic needs require. All of that simply to state that there is a material connection to poverty of spirit that we don't want to ignore, which our Lord is addressing here. Well, brethren, having then considered the objects of blessing given in the first portion of this beatitude, I want to now move on to consider more briefly the specific blessing itself that's given in the second portion of the verse. So we looked at the object, who it is that's blessed, the poor in spirit. Now let's consider the blessing itself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, how are they blessed? For, here it is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are those who are poor in spirit blessed? Because our Lord tells us that those described as such are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. That is to say that eternal kingdom of God over which the Messiah would reign, which has been spoken about and anticipated throughout all of the old covenant. This is not a new idea. This kingdom of God has been spoken about and prophesied about throughout all of the old covenant. That specific eternal kingdom of peace and rest where all opposition and contention will cease to exist. It belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Now, brethren, the startling and profound, seemingly radical nature of this statement from our Lord would have bowled his Jewish audience over. It would have bowled them over. Now, why do I say this? Because their natural understanding, remember this, their natural understanding of the kingdom of heaven, in keeping with their misunderstanding about the messianic king who would reign over this kingdom, was that the eternal kingdom of God would belong to Israel in the ethnic and physical sense, where the Messiah would reign in the physical sense. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and to remove the Romans and all foreign powers and to reign over Israel. And just by virtue of being Jewish, you were assumed to be part of that kingdom. Jesus is saying, no, that's got nothing to do with it. Here, our Lord makes the claim that Jewishness, or sharing the same physical ethnicity of Abraham, has absolutely nothing to do with inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, when you read through the whole of this sermon, as a Jew, you are naturally stunned to find that none of what is described here has anything to do with being a Jew outwardly. That's the interesting thing. The whole sermon. Nowhere does it say, and if you're Abraham's descendants, you're blessed in the physical sense. You see, but that's the whole point of the sermon, isn't it? And that's why Matthew's gospel, which again is written to a Jewish audience, was thoroughly eye-opening from beginning to end. For in it, he exposes that ethnic Jewishness means absolutely nothing to the kingdom of God, other than having the benefit of hearing about the kingdom first, of giving the priority of being offered the kingdom first, and containing the oracles which proclaimed it from of old. That's the advantage that the Jews had. The offer was to go first to them. And they had the oracles that proclaimed that kingdom. And so that was a significant blessing. But none of that guaranteed that they were a part of this kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, those who share the utterly dependent faith of Abraham in God and his promises, and not nearly the physical descendants of Abraham, are those who inherit the kingdom. And to this end, any nation of people are welcomed in if they are brought into conformity with these Beatitudes by the grace of God in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Anyone who is changed by the gospel, who will be producing this kind of fruit, can have certainty that they are part of the kingdom. Our Lord's kingdom is a kingdom of the heart first. God is not concerned with the mere outward picture. A kingdom where every single citizen lives out of a sincere heart that has been renewed and changed by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says to the stunned Samaritan woman, God doesn't care ultimately about this mountain or Jerusalem or anything. God is a God who is spirit, and he's after those who worship him in spirit, in the inner man, in sincerity from the inside, not with outward tradition, and in truth according to his word. And this heart no longer values or depends upon the riches of this world. This heart has been reborn unto new ideals and aspirations, which desires first and foremost to serve and glorify the King to whom it belongs. This heart is not consumed with the American dream. This heart is not driven by capitalism or any kind of financial system or economic system. This heart is driven first and foremost with a desire to glorify the God who has created and designed us for his glory and has saved us by grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the glorious kingdom of heaven. Brethren, let me just close with a few applications. Let me close with a few applications to us this morning. First, if being poor in spirit is descriptive of the true children of God, then we ought not to be surprised to find the world, our culture, our American lifestyle, commending and portraying the very opposite as virtuous. The very opposite as virtuous. We ought not to be surprised. And brethren, is that not exactly what we find portrayed in virtually every form of media that is used to inform our minds? Is that not the very fabric of our culture to teach that you need to be rich in you and rich in spirit and not poor in spirit? That's weak. That doesn't make it. What is the general often repeated theme of all media? You just have to look real deep within yourself and find the good in you and the power in you, and you can do anything that your heart desires. You need to be your own God is what they're saying. Not dependent upon anyone else. Look in yourself. Just be you. Just reach into the inner you and you can do anything. That's why Jesus' message is radical. That's why Jesus' message is unheard of. It doesn't make sense to the natural man. That's why it really is something that's radically different and something that people on the outside can't even imagine. Because it's saying, wait a second, you have to recognize that you are impoverished in yourself. That you can't trust yourself. You can't look to yourself. That you have no ability to do a single thing, even take a step apart from God. The message of the world is always, you have natural innate power to do things yourself. That's on your Wheaties box. That's in your movies. That's in your TV. It's in our own hearts. It's in our education system. It's the very fabric of life. It's the very opposite of what our Lord speaks of here, which tells us to look outside of ourselves and to the Creator who has designed us to be dependent upon Him. God has designed us to be dependent upon Him, to see what really is. We are dependent upon Him in the sense we don't realize it. He's gracious to us and keeps us going. He holds us together. But He wants us to see and acknowledge and realize that, which is true. It is the very antithesis. Our culture is the very antithesis of our Lord's words to His disciples, which states, without Me, you can do nothing. When's the last time you watched a movie and said, without Christ, you can do nothing? Without God, you can do nothing. And so recognize the message of the world and the natural inclination of your own fallen heart to rely upon the arm of the flesh. And let that all the more drive you to the Word of God and to God Himself, seeing that we are utterly dependent upon Him for all things. Secondly, a good gauge for us, brethren, to help us measure the sense of our lack of dependence upon ourselves. If you want to gauge yourself and say, well, how, and I'm not saying you can get too introspective. You don't want to do that either. But to be able to gauge yourself and say, wait, am I really poor in spirit? Am I really depending on myself or upon God? What's a good gauge? It's your prayer life. Your prayer life is a good gauge. If we are not praying, if we are not daily conversing with God, that is a sure sign of the fact that we've become self-dependent and rich in spirit. And so you get a day that goes by and say, wow, I didn't pray today. Now, I'm not saying to beat yourself up and say you condemn, but I'm saying you might as well tell yourself that you have lacked poverty in spirit that day. You have just depended upon yourself for everything else that would happen throughout that day, because you're not seeking God's help and grace. No matter what we feel on any given day, let us commit to enhancing our prayer lives, continually calling upon the One who alone is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. We read that from Jude every single week just about. He's the one who's able to keep us from stumbling. It doesn't say, now unto God who is rooting for you to keep yourself from stumbling. Now unto Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before His presence with exceeding joy. He can do that for us. We need to see that we depend upon Him to do that for us. Like our Lord, those who are poor in spirit will have a consistent prayer life. Prayer is definitely a critical means of saying to your Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, without You, I can do absolutely nothing. Thirdly, brethren, as we consider this first beatitude, and as we continue to consider the remaining beatitudes, let us also remember that while all of these virtues ought to be present within us, in truth, that we are a work in progress. And so while we must have every single one of these virtues, none of us has perfected them. We are within this realm. We are in this kingdom. But we are continually growing in these ways. And we will continue to do so until we are with the Lord in glory. We will fall short of these beatitudes. There's no question. It should be there. It should be the realm that we live in. There should be a sense in which we are living in this direction. But we also see ourselves as falling short. And we strive further and further to grow in these ways. Even the best of Christians fall short. And sometimes pretty significantly. But again, this ought to be the general pattern which represents our overall disposition. We should look like this, but we should also be continually growing as well. And then fourthly, finally, lastly, let me ask you this morning, might it be the case that some of you here have no true experiential understanding of what our Lord means by being poor in spirit? Do you find yourself hardly descriptive of a person who recognizes your own frailty and absolute desperate dependence upon God for all things? Do you see that in your life? This sense of dependence upon God, this sense of your own weakness, do you have that consciously within you at all? Do you find yourself clinging to and relying upon yourself, upon others, or other things, or things of this world, with hardly a sincere recognition of your dependence upon God? Do you look at this first beatitude and see it as completely foreign to your inward disposition and experience? Do you have a tight grip on this world and its goods? Does that describe you? If that describes you, then understand you are presently on dangerous ground. You are standing on a foundation that is cursed, that is broken, and that is ultimately sinking into eternal judgment. And there is only one way to pull you out of your present state and to see yourself fixed in the eternal kingdom of God among those who are blessed. And it is not by trying to force yourself to meet the standard of this beatitude or any of the beatitudes that are listed in this sermon. Let me emphasize that. You cannot correct your way now by trying to meet these standards, because it's like trying to make a leper not have spots. You can't do it. You must begin by recognizing that you can't fix your present situation, because you need a heart change, and only God can bring about the change that you need. And the reason you have this need is because you are presently separated, you are alienated from your God because of your sin. And until you are reconciled to God, you cannot even begin to take a step in the right direction. You can't live life in the kingdom when you're separated from God, so don't try it. But the good news is that God has provided a way of reconciliation, the only way of reconciliation, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to God through Christ, whatever your condition is today, you say, you know what, I've had no dependence upon God. I've been just seeking the things of this world. I've had no real desire to follow the Lord. Maybe I've made a profession or whatever it is, but I know that I'm a hypocrite. And I know I can't change myself. I see the desires in me. They're so strong. If you come to God with that attitude, that's one of the very first steps of being poor in spirit and saying, Lord, I cannot fix this mess. I've sinned against you. I am worthy of your judgment and your condemnation. I put myself in your hands and plead the blood of Christ to cover my sins, to pay for my sins. And I put my hope in Him to save me and to reconcile me to you. God will receive you. He will forgive you. And He will change you, and He will make you that which is described in these Beatitudes. Because that's the kind of gracious God that we serve. And that's what the glory of the gospel is all about. May God give you the grace to seek Him today if you do not know Him, to cry out to Him for mercy and for salvation, so that you will be saved and so that you will be among those who are blessed in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, even for these important teachings of our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this is not a standard by which we are to be saved, because none of us would be saved. We thank you, Lord, that this is descriptive of those who are already saved. And Lord, even those who are saved, though we are imperfect, that this is the direction that you are moving us toward more and more. And we ask that you would help us to be those who are poor in spirit, and that you would forgive us, Lord, for the many times, even as your people, we have expressed confidence in ourselves, in the decisions that we've made, in the ways that we've acted and lived, and the lack of prayer in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, and that through Christ, as we continue to return to Him for grace, you would forgive us, Lord, and build us up and make us what you have determined to be best for us and for your glory. And Father, we ask for those who do not know you again today in this room, we pray that they would begin on their knees with a poverty of their sense of failure and inability to make themselves right in your sight, and that they would see their desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who has paid for their sins and the one who would willingly reconcile them to you, so that you would work in them what is well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask that you'd hear our prayers and do these things for your praise and honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.